Thank you, Dr. Dockery, for the kind and gracious introduction earlier. It's always good to be back at Union University, a place that has meant so much to my wife and to me and to our families. It's good to see so many familiar faces among the faculty as well as the students, and I'm thankful for this high honor and privilege to be back here to preach God's Word during Homecoming Chapel. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you open them, please, to Ruth chapter 2. In the program, it says that I'm going to be preaching chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, but for the sake of time, I'm going to have to do a little sermonic surgery and cut a few things. So this morning, we'll just look at Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You know, there are few subjects that are more precious and more pertinent to the hearts and minds of Christian college students than the subject of divine providence. I'm not sure there's a subgroup of American evangelicals more concerned with providence than the group that is sitting before me this morning, college students. And I say this not from statistics that I've read or sociological research that I've done, but rather I say it from my own experience as a Christian college student. As Dr. Dockery mentioned earlier, it's not been that many years since I sat where you are now sitting. And it's not been that many years since I had the kinds of conversations that you're having late at night in your dorm rooms. And that I was wrestling with the same questions that you are wrestling with even now. What do I do this summer? What do I do when I graduate? Is he the one? Is she the one? Should I join that fraternity? Should I drop this sorority? Is this the right major? Is this the right school? Is it God's will for me to fill in the blank? I know those are the kinds of things that are constantly on your mind because they're the things on the mind of almost any Christian your age and in your context. So my concern this morning is not that you're thinking about divine providence, but how you're thinking. You see, I fear that many of you think about providence in ways that are, well, quite frankly, unhealthy and unbiblical. You tend to think that unless it's some overly dramatic experience or some highly sensational experience or one that stirs up great emotion, then somehow it must not really be of God. If you don't have a burning bush experience or see a sign in the heavens or hear an audible voice from on high, then I fear that you don't think it's really God guiding you. It must not really be divine providence. But students, that's not the pattern that we find in the scriptures. More times than not, what we see is God working out his extraordinary providence by the most ordinary of means. He works out his remarkable providence in ways that are completely unremarkable. He pours out his merciful providence amid the most mundane matters of life. And that's why a passage like Ruth chapter 2 can be so helpful to us. Because this passage reminds us that God so often works out his extraordinary providence in our lives by very ordinary means. So as we look at this passage together this morning, I want you to see how the extraordinary providence of God is worked out in the life of Ruth and how it's worked out by the most ordinary of means. And as you see that, I hope that you are reminded how God is working and has been working in your own life, how he's worked his extraordinary providence through very ordinary means. Now, I wish for the sake of time that I could assume that you all knew the story of Ruth, but I can't do that. So let me fill you in on what has taken place so far in the story, because we're jumping in right in the middle. So let me remind you of what's happened in chapter 1 and then try to set the scene for what's happened here at the beginning of chapter 2. This story takes place in the time when the judges rule. That's both a historical as well as a spiritual marker for when this story is taking place. And there is a famine in the land. Now, they're in Bethlehem. There's irony here. They're living in a place whose name is the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. And there's no bread. There's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. And so this one family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, decide to leave Bethlehem because of the famine, and of all places for an Israelite family to go, they go to Moab. While they're in Moab, Elimelech dies. And so Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. After 10 years and no grandchildren, both of the sons die. And so now Naomi is left in a foreign land with no husband, with no sons, and with no grandchildren. While she's still in Moab, she hears back in Bethlehem that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. So the famine is over. And so she decides to go back home and to take her two daughters-in-law with her. Along the way, she decides that maybe it would be best if her two daughters-in-law went back to Moab. Maybe they would fare better there. They could find a husband. And so she encourages them to go back home to their own families. Orpah, she persuades to go back to Moab. But Ruth, who has now become a convert to Yahweh, to the Lord, she's now a believer in the God of Israel, she decides to accompany her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. As they reach the city of Bethlehem, Naomi's bitterness reaches its boiling point. And she just explodes in rage and in anger against God. You can see that and hear it in verses 20 and 21, where Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity?" So these two widows return to Bethlehem. One of them, very bitter, seeing no hope. They have no protector, no means of financial assistance, no real prospects for help. It seems like they are helpless and hopeless. But chapter 1 does end on a note of hope, because they return to Bethlehem at the best possible time. They return, the end of verse 22 tells us, at the beginning of barley harvest. And as we begin chapter 2, we see another glimmer of hope, because a new character is introduced to the story, Boaz, who, as chapter 2 verse 1 describes, was both a worthy man and a man of the clan of Elimelech. Both of those details become very important to this story. Verse 2 tells us that as they come back to the city, Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Now, we need to remember a couple of things just sort of parenthetically here. First, you need to remember that Naomi and Ruth are poor, vulnerable widows with no means of providing for themselves. And there's no Bethlehem soup kitchen for them to go to. There's no welfare line for them to stand into. But there were things in place for them to provide food for themselves, but it meant they were going to have to work for it. So it meant that if they were going to survive, if they were going to be able to feed themselves, then one of them was going to have to go to work. And so Ruth asked her mother-in-law, "Can I go to the fields and glean?" Now, second, you need to remember that it is harvest time, so there are going to be people out in the fields working, harvesting the crop. And then third, you have to remember that in the law of God, there was a built-in measure for people like Ruth, who found themselves in this kind of situation. In places like Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, the Israelites were reminded that they, when they harvested their fields, were not to harvest everything right up to the edges, but they were to leave those parts unharvested. And if they dropped something while they were harvesting, they were just to leave it so that the poor and the sojourners could come behind and pick up what was left. Well, Ruth was both poor and a sojourner, and so she qualified. And so she was asking her mother-in-law, can I go glean behind the harvesters? Can I go work the parts of the field that they leave unharvested? Can I work the corners and can I pick up the scraps that they leave behind? Because if I don't, we're going to starve. I mean, that's the situation that they're in. And so her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, go, my daughter. Go. Now, you have to remember where Ruth finds herself. I mean, just imagine yourself in her place. She's still a widow. She's still a foreigner. And so she's still very vulnerable. And even though she has now permission to go to the fields, there has to still be some uneasiness. There still probably is some apprehension for her to go out into the fields because she's not exactly sure what she may find. I mean, she's in a place where the only person she knows is her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law is not in the healthiest of emotional states. She is living in utter poverty. She has to work for their food. If she doesn't, they'll both starve to death. And she knows no one else there to protect her, and so she's got to go out into the fields, not knowing what she'll find. Now, Ruth was no dummy. She realized how vulnerable the situation was, and that's why she says what she says there at the end of verse 2. Let me go glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. You see, she understands the world around her. She's not naive to it. She knows that there is the possibility that she could come to the wrong field, that she could come to the wrong person, a kind of person who would mistreat her and take advantage of her. She realizes how vulnerable she is, and we are meant to realize it too. You see, there should be a certain amount of tension that we feel here at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2. How are things going to turn out for Naomi and Ruth, these two poor widows? What will happen if she goes to the fields to work? Who will she meet, and how will she be treated? Will she be able to gather enough food for both of them? See, these are the kinds of questions that ought to be running through our minds as we read this story. We need to realize just how desperate and vulnerable the situation is for her. And we need to realize how dependent she is on God to look upon her with His good providence. And as we move through the story, we learn that that is exactly what God does. But what we see is that He does so in the most ordinary of ways. There are no burning bushes, no parting seas, no angelic visions, no signs in the clouds, no direct word from heaven, no sensational experience. God uses very ordinary means to work out His extraordinarily gracious purposes for this woman. Now, there are two ways that we see God working out His providential purposes here in this chapter. Both of them remarkably ordinary. He does it by means of place and person. Place and person. And we're only going to have time to look at the first, the place. This is the first ordinary way we see God working out His providential purposes in the life of Ruth is by means of place. In other words, where she goes to glean, the part of the field that she goes to. Look at verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now there's incredible irony in the words that the author uses there in verse 3. He tells us that Ruth just so happened to come to that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Now, the picture is of this rather large field, so large that numerous landowners own only portions of the field. So Ruth, who knows no one in Bethlehem except her mother-in-law and has no idea which part of the field belongs to whom, just shows up that day, and she just so happens to come to the part of the field owned by the only person in the story who can help her. She just so happened, as luck would have it, by coincidence, arrives at that place. Now, that's what the author is saying. Imagine the odds of a foreign woman who knows no one in Bethlehem except her mother-in-law arriving at a massive field with numerous landowners And she just happens to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, the author describes this as some chance encounter, a stroke of pure luck, good fortune at its best. Ruth just happened to stumble upon that part of the field. Now, that's what the author says. But in actuality, he's screaming, see the providence of God here. See the hand of God at work, hidden but very real. His language is intentionally ironic because he wants us to see that though Ruth may have just happened to come to that part of the field, God was the one leading her every step of the way to that particular place. And think about all that came about as a result of her arriving at that part of the field. I mean, think about the rest of the story and how significant something as ordinary as a particular place proved to be. It was because of that place that she met Boaz, who would provide for and protect both her and her mother-in-law. It was because of that place that she would meet Boaz, whom she would eventually marry and have a son, Obed, who would become the grandfather to King David. It was because of that place that King David would one day become King David. It was because of that place that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born to the royal line and would sit on David's throne forever and ever as our Redeemer and King. All because she just so happened to come to that place. Now remember, in the mind of Ruth, nothing out of the ordinary was happening there. Nothing out of the ordinary. She just had to find food, or else they were going to starve. And so the best way to do that was for her to go glean behind the harvester. So she shows up to the fields that day. She finds a place where she can work. She asks, "May I work in this part of the field?" The foreman says yes, and she goes to work. This is the stuff of everyday, ordinary life. There was nothing remarkable about it, and it would not strike us as significant at all if we didn't know the rest of the story, if we didn't know that it was part of God's good and gracious providence to lead her to that exact part of the field. But students, such is the way God often works out His providence. In very ordinary ways, things as ordinary as a particular place we end up. Now, in your mind, you may have just happened to come to Union University. You may have just happened to take that summer job. You may have just happened to move to that city. And when you made those decisions, there was nothing in your mind extraordinary or remarkable about it. And yet now, you can think back, you can look back on how God used that place or those places in your life to work out His providential purposes. It was the great Puritan pastor John Flavel who said that God's providences are like Hebrew words. The only way to read them is backwards. Faculty, students, distinguished alumni, think back, look back, and see how God has worked out His providential purposes in ways you might have never considered before because they seem so ordinary. They were so ordinary, in fact, that you may have missed them or ignored them. And realize that this is often the way God works. You all didn't just happen to go to Union University. Students, you don't just happen to go to Union University now. Faculty and staff, you don't just happen to work at Union University. You don't just happen to reside in Jackson, Tennessee at this season of life. God is working out His extraordinary purposes by very ordinary means in your life. And it may not feel like He's doing much, and you may wish He would send a burning bush or an angelic vision, but brothers and sisters, take heart. God uses ordinary means to shower you with extraordinary grace. Now, the second way, which we don't have time to see, is by means of a person. And all I was going to point out is that Boaz becomes the right person at just the right time. And just to remind you that so often, God will work out His extraordinary providence in your life by sending you an ordinary person who's just the right person at just the right time. But students, such is the way God works. There's nothing extraordinary about it sometimes because it's so ordinary to you. I mean, the ordinary means are just that. They're not the way God normally works. They're extraordinary. And even in the church, it's the ordinary means that he uses. A book, bread and wine, water, the most ordinary of things. And students, consider the means by which God has brought about our redemption. Nowhere do we see the ordinary and the extraordinary come together more beautifully and more brilliantly than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Than in the eternal God stepping into time and space. Than in the invisible God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. Than the extraordinary Son of God being born in something as ordinary as a feeding trough in a Bethlehem stable. And how does God choose to spread this extraordinary news that today has been born to you in the city of David, Christ the Lord? He chooses ordinary shepherds. But brothers and sisters, this is the way God delights to work. And in our own lives, he still uses very ordinary means, things as ordinary as people and places, to bring about his extraordinarily sovereign, providential purposes. So students, let us learn to rest in the ordinary. But let us ever realize that the ordinary is actually part of the extraordinary grace of a providential God. Would you please stand for our benediction? And now may the blessing of our extraordinary God be upon you, this day and always, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.